followers of Jesus have been persecuted, imprisoned, and killed throughout history. John MacArthur wrote, "As believers are faithful to God's word and effective in proclaiming the gospel, animosity from unbelievers is inevitable." Jesus had told his disciples that they would be hated. Now, when I was a boy, I grew up on Long Island. That's where I got my accent. And it was the heyday of the New York Yankees. Mickey Mantle, Joe DiMaggio, Yogi Berra. I didn't like the Yankees. They were always winning. I became a Dodgers fan, and then they moved to California. I have a son who detests Tom Brady. I don't know if it's because of Deflategate or because he's probably the best quarterback in football history. I don't know. But sometimes doing well, doing good, doing right invites criticism or persecution. Sometimes doing right brings conviction to others, and they react to that. As you are probably aware, the founder of a fast food chain once expressed his belief that marriage should be between a man and a woman. He expressed his belief in the traditional form of marriage. He's a committed believer. He's a committed follower of Jesus. And a boycott was called against his restaurant chain, against his business. And while so far the rank and file Christians in America do not suffer persecution or discrimination, it could very well be coming. The Apostle Peter said, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." And the believers became the object of persecution in the Roman Empire. And he puts these words in, "to test you." And again, John MacArthur, he said, "Such mistreatment which comes upon believers is also for their testing, proving the genuineness of their faith." About suffering for Christ, "don't be surprised," says Peter. He has more to say. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said these sobering words. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Luke adds these words of Jesus, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Listen again to the words that Jesus used. They will revile you, persecute you, utter evil against you, hate you, exclude you, and spurn your name if we are committed followers of Jesus. We may suffer for that conviction and that discipleship. When Peter and John were arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus and flogged, and then were released, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 5, listen, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing." They'd just been through this traumatic experience of being arrested and being flogged, interrogated, and ordered not to preach in that name any longer, and yet they rejoiced. Why did they rejoice? That doesn't make sense. Well, Luke tells us, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They considered it an honor. They considered it a privilege to be worthy to suffer for Jesus. And then Peter says, you share Christ's sufferings. We are brought into a relationship to Jesus that we would not have, we would not otherwise have. Listen to what Jesus said again in John. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We enter into a relationship where Jesus fully understands our suffering, and we, in a small measure, understand his. And then he adds, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And again from Luke 6, the words of Jesus, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Now, when I graduated from what was then called Columbia Bible College, I had the honor of singing at the graduation ceremony, and my voice teacher, Mr. Hoyt, selected a hymn called When He Shall Come. Let me read you just the first verse of that hymn. When he shall come, resplendent in his glory, to take his own from out this veil of night, oh, may I know the joy at his appearing, only at morn to walk with him in white. Peter continues, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. One commentator said, to suffer reproach for Christ's sake is not a misfortune, and it's not to be resented, and we're not to enter self-pity, but it is a privilege for which to thank God. And another wrote this, our sufferings bring to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See what Peter is saying? Blessed are you because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's a reference to the Shekinah glory that was part of the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It was the presence of God. And Peter is saying that when you suffer for the name of Christ, the glory of God rests on you, the Spirit of the glory. And the commentator put it this way, our sufferings bring to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter refers to the glory of God that dwelt in the Old Testament tabernacle in the temple. Suffering Christians do not have to wait for heaven to experience his glory. This explains how martyrs could sing praise to God while bound in the midst of blazing fire, and how persecuted Christians can go to prison and to death without complaining or resisting their captors. Then Peter qualifies this, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a meddler. Now, when I read this and looked at it, I thought, whoa, it's shocking that Peter tells his readers not to suffer as a murderer or a thief. That's amazing that he would have to tell them they should not kill. And then the range of offenses, from murder to meddler, from sticking a knife into someone to sticking your nose into their business. Amazing. But Paul had similar words to the believers in Ephesus. Listen to these words. He says to them, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Murder to meddler, and immorality and impurity to foolish talk and crude joking. The necessity to warn Christians against committing such crimes as murder or theft is an indication of the character of the social environment and the previous history and habits of these converts to the Christian faith. To put it another way, don't suffer because you brought it on yourself by wrongdoing. Plato said, "To do injustice is more disgraceful than to suffer it." To do injustice is more disgraceful than to suffer it. Peter goes on. "Do not be ashamed, but rather glorify God. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." The name Christian was originally given by the enemies of the church as a term of reproach. Even now, you may hear something like, "Oh, so you're one of those Christians." You may experience discrimination or false accusations. You may be criticized or disdained or mocked or even experience physical injury for the name of Christ. And Peter says, don't be ashamed of any suffering that comes to you from being a follower of Jesus. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "When we are reproached for the name of Christ, we have the opportunity to bring glory to that name. Let him glorify God in that name. We can so speak and live that his name will be honored." And the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, "See that no one repays evil for evil. You are treated badly, you are discriminated against, you are hounded, mocked, disdained." He says, don't return evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone, including your persecutors. Now, verses 17 and 18 I found a little unusual, but evidently what Peter's going on to say is, it's time for judgment. Look, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter reminds the believers that they should do right because judgment is coming. Okay? We may suffer for the name of Christ, but we're not to return evil for evil, but we're to do good, and we're to bear it patiently and to glorify God. Because in time, God will judge how we behaved, how we responded. And then he says this, okay, the judgment is going to come on us. And if God is going to judge our behavior, what is it going to be for those who do not obey the gospel, who have never trusted Christ, who do not have forgiveness? Peter reminds the believers they should do right because judgment is coming. And he contrasts God's judgment of his own people with judgment of unbelievers. If God's judgment on his people will be strict, what will it be like towards those who refuse him? And then verse 18 expresses the same idea, general idea from Proverbs. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The last command, the last imperative, comes from verse 18, where Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust your soul. Now, he uses the phrase to suffer according to God's will. And I wrestled with that a little bit. And I'm not sure, but I think my understanding of it is correct. The fact of suffering and the way it is to be managed are part of God's will. In other words, God allows us to suffer for the name. We have the opportunity of glorifying him And he tells us how we're supposed to manage it. So to suffer in the manner that God ordains as a Christian, not as an evildoer. And then he says that they are to entrust their souls to a faithful creator. The word he uses for entrust is an old word, a technical word for depositing money with a trusted friend. This is an interesting application. This is from William Barclay, who gives a lot of insight into historical and cultural insights in New Testament. He writes this: in ancient days, there were no banks, and there were few really safe places in which to deposit money. So before a man went on a journey, he often left his money in the safekeeping of a friend. Such a trust was regarded as one of the most sacred things in life, to be entrusted with the man's money when he went on a trip. By the way, the reason he wouldn't carry it with him is because of the possibility of theft on the road. The friend was absolutely bound by honor to return the money intact. Now, I like to teach by contrast, so I'd like to suggest something. Entrusting your soul to your faithful creator versus this. Can you imagine a believer saying this: Lord, my soul is my most precious possession, and I'm not sure I can trust you with it. And Peter says, entrusting to a faithful creator. It's interesting, he didn't use the word savior. He didn't use the word redeemer. He didn't use the word Lord. He used the word creator, which to me suggests God's power. He is the creator of all that is around us, and he is the creator of our new life in Christ. And I believe what Peter's saying here is to entrust your soul to a faithful and powerful God. Private Desmond Doss survived World War II, though he was seriously wounded. His bravery and dedication to fellow soldiers eventually earned him their respect. He was awarded the Medal of Honor from President Harry Truman. And in 2006, he died at the age of 87. You may suffer for the sake of Christ. You may suffer at the hand of persecutors, and you may never get the respect of them who cause you the suffering. But your faithfulness will not escape the Lord's attention. If you suffer for Christ, remember that God is all-powerful and trustworthy. So keep on doing good, regardless of the outcome of the present. Glory and rejoicing are ahead. Let's just close in prayer. How can we say thank you, Lord, how can we adequately thank you for the suffering and sacrifice that Jesus made for us? And how could we refuse to experience inconvenience or suffering for him? Thank you that you remain faithful and you will recompense those who endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. And thank you for the new relationship that we enter when we suffer, because we identify with the experience of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you.